But for now, I would call your awakened attention to God's Word as we turn right now in our Old Covenant reading, Exodus chapter 15. If you notice the title of tonight's sermon, The Song of Moses and of the Lamb in Revelation 15, it'll better help you to understand that we're looking at the Old Covenant context of that song. And it would be perhaps helpful for you also to understand that this song was sung after the deliverance through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, that deliverance, is a type of our present deliverance through this land of sin and our present wilderness wanderings. So, Exodus 15 for the Song of Moses, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots in his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then our New Covenant reading is found in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. We will look at verses 1 through 8 this evening. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. Oft in the stilly night, ere slumber's chain has bound me, fond memory brings the light of other days around me. Memories. We like them, and we still need them. And as those words of Thomas More remind us, we're comforted and we're instructed by our memories. And that is why a day such as today, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is such a good day to remember so great a salvation. Memories, particularly biblically rooted memories, are important to us. They tell us who we are and where we have come from and where we're headed to. In Macbeth, Shakespeare called memory the warder of the brain. A warder is the keeper of the gate, a watchman. And with all that memory can do for us, it is an apt description. Have you ever noticed that it seems that those that are the most vocal about their faith are new converts? Generally speaking, that's the case. And why is this? Well, there's good reason for that, because their memory of their conversion experience is so fresh, and they want to share their joy with others, anyone who will listen. When memory begins to fade, so does the sharing. And then this marvelous early commitment, sadly, can begin to wane as well. Well, the same thing happens to churches. We've been learning a lot about Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, and through our brother Chris Wright's exposition on that text, which sadly I was not able to hear, but when he took you through the churches, you would have learned that this was the church known as the one that had lost its first love. So when the memory fades, when you forget so great a salvation, you lose the excitement and the challenge and the effectiveness of your walk. The sin of forgetfulness, we should know, marked the Old Covenant Church at many times of its pilgrimage. A whole generation of Israelites had died, a generation that had actually seen God's mighty acts of salvation in delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. That was the context of our Old Covenant reading, the Song of Moses. So in Deuteronomy 32, this next generation of Israelites stands before Moses, and just before Moses dies, Moses utters a song in the presence of Israel. A song of remembrance, a remembrance of who God is and what he has done for his people. Does it surprise you then, brothers and sisters, that even in these latter days, that God likewise calls us to a song, the song of Moses and of the Lamb in Revelation 15. And why? Simply this, that you might remember. Remember. As the bowls are about to be poured out on the world, when you see these judgments with your own eyes, John is calling you in this song to remember who Christ is and what Christ has done for you as his people. And then you might understand not only why these judgments are necessary, but they'll actually lead you to a greater exaltation of your Lord. This is the spiritual profit of this song before us tonight. And John shows you four things. He shows you the setting of the song. He shows you the singers of the song. He shows you the content of the song. And fourthly and lastly, he shows you the execution of the song. And to this vision we now turn. First, the setting of the song. And this is verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. In verse 1, John sees another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The last plagues. Not because they occur after the seal judgments in history or after the trumpet judgments in history. That's not why they are called last. No, they're last because they're last in the order that John saw the visions. Notice in verse 5 that John says this phrase, after these things I looked. It's referring to the bowl judgments there. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, you want to keep in mind that that phrase, after these things, speaks of the order in which John saw the visions, not necessarily the chronological order in history. No, the bowl judgments, which are about to be poured out in Revelation 15 and 16, actually go back in time to what occurs in Revelation 14, before Revelation 14. Revelation 14 shows people being thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this, of course, is the final judgment at the end of history. Well, when we enter into the bowl judgments, however, it takes us back to the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? A term that I've introduced to you, which perhaps you know now, it is the inter-adventual age, the time bracketed in between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Final judgment has already been described at the end of the seven seals. Final judgment has already been described at the end of the seven trumpets. They are both parallel lines covering the same period. The same thing occurs with the bowls. It takes you to the final judgment. They are the last series described by John, but covering the same period. But I would submit to you tonight that there's another sense in which they're called last. They're last in the sense that they occur in the latter days. The latter days did begin with Christ's first coming. It's not way at the end, like many would say, but actually the last days began with Christ's first coming. And as the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 1 of Hebrews, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And these last days will continue from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But there's even another reason why these bowls are called last. They're last in the order of the visions, because as John says in verse 1, that in them the wrath of God is complete. That is, the bowls complement. The bowls round out the other judgments that are portrayed in the seals and the trumpet, but in the presentation of divine wrath given in the bowls, it says that God's wrath has been fully expressed. It's reached its completion. The full portrait of God's wrath will be completed when all the bowl visions have been painted on the heavenly canvas. And that's actually the setting of this song we're about to hear. But not only does John give us the setting of the song, but secondly, he identifies and sees the singers of the song. Who are the singers of the song? Well, in verse 2, John says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, what is this sea? Well, the sea, of course, could be referring, could be an allusion to the laver in Solomon's temple. That's a possibility. We see a lot of temple imagery. Could be referring to the heavenly splendor of God's separateness. But if we hearken back to our Old Covenant reading today, the Song of Moses in the Old Covenant reading, and we see that John's taking us into the New Covenant counterpart of that, we would understand that uppermost in John's mind, the sea of glass would be the heavenly counterpart to the Red Sea. The heavenly counterpart to the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, think of that. We find the Song of Moses, which speaks of the exodus of the Old Testament people of God from Egypt through the Red Sea. Well, I want you to notice in the very next verse of Revelation 15 that the new song of Moses is sung, which is, again, the present-day counterpart to Moses' song in Exodus 15. That is to say, it speaks of the new exodus of God's people from the Egypt of sin. Egypt is a type of sin, by the redemption of the Lamb. That's why it's called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the sea is often a picture of cosmic evil. In particular, with the Red Sea, especially, is seen to be the abode of the Egyptian king, which is spoken of as the great sea monster in places such as Ezekiel 32, verse 2. Pharaoh, as the monster from the sea, however, was but a type or a picture, a foreshadowing of the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, which is, as we saw, the state, the ungodly state, and its allies. So John sees this sea in verse 2, but what interestingly, he notices that it's a sea of glass. It's smooth like glass. The chaotic powers of the sea have now been calmed by divine sovereignty. Christ's victory, through his death, through his resurrection, has calmed the sea, has dominated over the abode of evil, and has stilled the devil's watery, violent abode. Remember, the beast arose from the sea. But notice that this glass is mingled also with fire. Fire always being a picture of judgment, the judgment upon evil that is brought about by the Lamb. But still in verse 2, John sees those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Well, of course they have victory because of their enduring faith in the midst of persecution. They've resisted compromising their faith with the world, with the beast, just as in the Old Covenant, the three faithful Hebrew youths refused to worship the king's image in Daniel 3. Although in the world's eyes, brothers and sisters, they're defeated, they've won a spiritual battle by maintaining their faith in Christ and from separating from a compromising alliance with the world. And notice here it says they're to be standing on a sea of glass. Is that significant? It is very significant. This shows that they've really been involved in the battle against the sea beast. They fought in the midst of an unbelieving world. Moreover, they fought this battle, it's very interesting, in the sea. Now, that's different from the Israelites of old. They didn't fight in the sea. The Israelites could only stand by the sea, by the Red Sea, and they could watch the victory that is accomplished for them. But in Revelation, what has the saints' weapon been? The saints' weapon has been the fire coming out of their mouths, right? The fire, faithful testimony. The fire of faithful testimony, which the beast and his allies have tried to quench, to extinguish with the waters of deception. And you remember, if you remember the sermon from Revelation 12, you remember that the serpent had a flood which came out of his mouth to try to drown the witnesses' testimony. So who are these singing? Those who are singing this song are none other than the 144,000, who in Revelation 14 are also pictured as harpists playing their harps. That's very interesting. I'll just say as an aside, one argument not to take the book of Revelation literally is you have in one part of Revelation the elders playing their harps while they're holding a bowl of incense. Now, if you can picture a little bit of the mechanics of that, I think you can see why it argues against a literalistic rendering of the book of Revelation. But maybe Chris can do that, or Tom or Tim. I know I cannot do that. But I want you to notice here that there's a possible difference here that this, I strongly believe, is a resurrection scene. This is a resurrection scene. Why do I say that? Well, I want you to notice that they are standing on the glass sea. They are standing on the glass sea. There's a striking similarity to the resurrection portrayal of the Lamb standing by the glass sea in Revelation 5, verse 6. One who's standing there as if he had been slain, but now he stands. And now the 144,000 are seen to be standing on this glassy sea. And these harps that these saints hold are about to come into use, for this brings us to our third point. He hears the singing of the song itself. Yes, in verses 3 through 4, John is about to hear the praise that these saints are going to render. In verse 3, John says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Israel, of course, Israel of old, had praised God with the song after they had been delivered from the Red Sea, from Pharaoh. Well, just so, the church here praises God for defeating the beast on their behalf. And like the people of God of old, so God's new covenant people praise him by singing the song of Moses. The song of Moses. It was a song of deliverance, a song of praise of God's attributes, just like the song in Exodus 15. But you see, brothers and sisters, this song has a much greater deliverance mentioned because it's accomplished through the Lamb's work. And that's why it's called the Lamb's Song as well as Moses' Song. Now, you need to see, though, this isn't two distinct songs. Now, first, you have the Moses section, and then you have the Lamb section. No, it's one song. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. The saints, what they're doing is they're praising the Lamb's fulfillment of his victory, that to which the Red Sea victory only pointed. As we've seen already, Exodus 15 is called the Song of Moses. But Deuteronomy 32 is also called the Song of Moses. The interesting thing, though, brothers and sisters, is that the words in this song, in Revelation 15, have very little in common with either of those two songs. No, the actual contents of the song itself do not come from Exodus 15, but from passages throughout the Old Testament which extol God's character. Listen to this. This, I don't think, will come as a surprise to you, but especially and primarily from the Psalter. John has selected, what he's done is he's selected this montage from the Psalter, later Old Testament interpretations of the Exodus event, to explain the new Exodus under the Lamb. Now in verse 3, John hears the first line of this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." And this is an echo of Psalm 111, verse 2, which we have sung already, which says, "The works of the Lord are great." It also echoes Psalm 139, verse 14, I think providentially, that was chosen as well by the young lady over there, which says, "Marvelous are your works." Well, John then hears the second line at the end of verse 3. "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." And that's derived from Psalm 145, verse 17, which we'll also be singing today. And that psalm says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." And there's also, here, there also is an allusion to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, which says, "All his ways are great." The one who's praised here, who is it? It is the one who is the Lord God Almighty, because he's the absolute sovereign over all the historical affairs of his chosen people. John hears in this next line, though, in verse 4, it's really a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question that exalts the Lord God. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Well, this recalls a very similar statement in Jeremiah 10, verse 7. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" But John then hears the final line, also in verse 4. "For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Much of the language there in verse 4 is taken primarily from Psalm 86, verses 9 through 10, which says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Psalm 98, verse 2, which we will also be singing at the very end of this service. I couldn't fit them all in. There was just too much. But I got three in. Psalm 9, and we got an additional fourth one in by wonderful providence over there. Psalm 98, verse 2, in like fashion, extols God with these words, "The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." Whether we're talking about Psalm 86, whether we're talking about Psalm 98, both of those psalms are reminiscing about the Exodus event, that God, in defeating the Pharaoh and defeating the so-called Egyptian gods, he was revealing his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So then the Old Testament allusions to this song are primarily taken from the Psalter, and with one from Jeremiah thrown in for good measure. And the main idea there is God's incomparability. God's incomparability. Who is like God? Certainly not the idols. Certainly not Pharaoh or the false gods of Egypt, and certainly not the New Testament counterpart of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. No, the Lamb has defeated the beast. And so this song is sung. But there is one more element to this passage. For not only does John see the setting of this song and the singers of this song and the content of the song, but fourth, he sees the execution of the song, that is, the judgment that it speaks of. For in verse 5, the introduction to the bowl judgments, which had apparently begun in verse 1, and was spoken of in the song is now resumed. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now the tabernacle, when John speaks of it here, is really the heavenly equivalent of that tabernacle that had been with Israel in the wilderness, but continues through the Exodus event in that theme we heard in the song of Moses and the Lamb. Notice that it's the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would be familiar with the testimony. The testimony, what is the testimony? The testimony is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which was placed in the Ark of the Tabernacle. So you have the law of the Lord. That's His testimony. It reveals His will. And this tabernacle was placed in Israel's midst because God was to dwell among the Israelites. But the tabernacle also represents the mercy of God, because we know that substitutionary atonement was offered there for the sins of the people to reconcile the nation to their God. But now, for John, the tabernacle no longer in this passage is witnessing to divine mercy, but it is witnessing to divine judgment, introduced here in verse 5 as the source of the following bowl plagues. Now, this testimony doesn't only include the law, but it also includes the testimony of Jesus Christ, who sums up the Old Testament commandments of God in Himself. In Himself. The point here is that God's about to reveal His just will from His heavenly tabernacle against those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, who reject His testimony. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, John says, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." So John sees these seven golden angels that had been introduced in verse 1, and they're coming out of the temple after it's been opened. And as in verse 1, we see that the angels, what do they have? These seven angels have the seven plagues, and they're about to execute the seven bowl judgments that are about to follow in chapter 16. Now here and elsewhere, and this is important for you to know, so you don't get confused. Hopefully you're not confused already. But the bowl judgments throughout Revelation are called the seven plagues. The seven bowls are referred to as the seven plagues. Now the only place elsewhere in Scripture where outside of Revelation where the same phrase occurs is in Leviticus 26. Which says, "Then," Yahweh says, "if you walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." Now, so we understand the import of this. We need to backtrack. I think I might have given this message 2 years ago, but Leviticus 26 is the background of the first four seal judgments. We all remembered that, right? Okay, I'm seeing some long ago and far away faces. Let me remind you then that Leviticus 26 is the background for the first four seal judgments. And a very easy way to remember what the first four seal judgments are is that those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, now we see likewise that Leviticus 26 is being connected to the bowl judgments. Now, Leviticus 26 is concerned with woes, curses, punishments that God's going to send on His people for idolatry. Four times it's repeated that God will judge sinful Israel seven times if its people are unfaithful. Each woe introduces a worse ordeal if Israel doesn't repent of the woe that was before it. Doesn't repent of woe one, you get woe two, which is worse. If they don't repent of that, woe three, and so on to woe seven. But also, it's important to note here, unlike the trumpet judgments, which we said were only for unbelievers and only hardened them, we see with the bowls that with the bowls, they have the promise of repentance that can lead to blessing. So these bowl judgments then were, as the seals were warning judgments. They were warning judgments to bring true believers, true Israelites to repentance, but only hardening apostate Israelites. Well, since this is the Old Testament background to the seven bowls in Revelation, we need to understand that the afflictions that these bowls give are not only for purging, they're not only for punishing, but they also serve as warnings to repent. But also, as we'll be looking at the bowl judgments, we're going to see that they just get more and more severe because of the lack of repentance from idolatry, all of which result in the seventh bowl, which is final judgment. As in Leviticus and in the book of Revelation, this idea, this number of seven judgments is symbolic. It's symbolic for many severe judgments. They don't refer to literal seven woes. We see this in the Psalter itself. Psalm 79, verse 12. What does it say? Psalm 79, verse 12 speaks of God judging the nations that persecute Israel with sevenfold punishments. With sevenfold punishments. And there the number is clearly symbolic. Not seven literal woes, but a complete amount of woes. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast is said to have received, as we saw, a mortal plague, which was inflicted by Christ's death and his resurrection. Well, just in the same way, we see with these bold judgments that they're likewise very decisive judgments. The decisive judgments that are set in motion by Christ's death and his resurrection, which signal the defeat of the beast, which will culminate in final judgment on the beast and his followers. Well, look now in verse 7. Next in the vision, John says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven gold bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Bowls. What do we do with this? Well, this image of bowls at least comes partly from the Old Testament, where bowls, if you look in the Old Testament, that's mentioned 39 times in connection with the priestly service at the altar of the tabernacle and later the temple. The bowls were probably used to carry out the ashes and the fat of the sacrifices. Well, now we notice in Revelation that these angelic priests minister with these bowls at the heavenly altar of the tabernacle of witness. And just as the saints' prayers were represented as golden bowls of incense, so now John is seeing golden bowls full of God's wrath to answer the saints' cry for justice. The image of bowls is also derived from Isaiah 51, verse 17 and 22, where it says twice there that the bowl of the cup of God's wrath, which had formerly been poured out on sinful Israel, is now to be poured out upon Israel's tormentors, that is, Babylon. Now in Revelation 16 as well, where are the bowls directed against? Lo and behold, they are directed against New Covenant Babylon. Well, they're not in the covenant, but in that New Covenant era, Babylon, the worldly system. They're directed against Babylon and its inhabitants, and the bowls are also called a cup as well. Well, look at verse 8, close of the chapter. We've dealt with an entire chapter of Revelation in one sermon. I didn't think it could be done, but it was a short chapter. John says in verse 8 that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the angels were completed. Now, what that powerful statement reveals is that the bowl afflictions don't ultimately come from the seven angels. No, ultimately they come from God himself. All these others are simply his agents. They're simply carrying out his judicial designs. The vision focuses on God's awesome presence as his temple is described as being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. God is so awesome that expressing his wrath, so awesome in expressing his wrath, rather, that not even the heavenly angelic beings can stand in God's presence at that point when he's about to express his wrath. The priestly nature, by the way, of these seven angels is really suggested by their clothes. If you look at verse 7, they're said to be clothed in pure bright linen. They have their chests girded with golden bands. But this is also suggested by the fact that also in the Old Testament, the Old Testament priests neither could stand in the midst of the divine glory. Well, why is God so unapproachable? Well, in the Old Testament, it's due to the awesomeness, absolute awesomeness of his presence. The temple's so filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power that no one was able to enter that temple. God himself is executing these trials. No one is able to enter the temple, that is, until the judgments are completed, until the seven plagues of the seven angels has been poured out. As Daniel 4:35 reminds us, no one is able to stay God's hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" And this fierceness of God's wrath is so intense, no creature can enter his presence. Of course, we continue. I know you do. I do. We continue to pray for the salvation of lost people in our world. But you must also realize that the saints' prayer for vindication against its enemies in the fifth seal has been heard. And this is indicated here. The time of offering prayers and petitions, by the time of the final bowl, when the final bowl is poured out, the time for mercy is past. And we saw this again last week as well. The time for judgment has come. God will vindicate the church against its persecutors. And no one may enter into that inner sanctuary until the bowls of wrath have been poured out and the destruction of the world has been completed. Well, brothers and sisters, this has been the singers, the setting, the content, the execution of the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Why? To remind you. That's the key. To remind you. That's the principal application. To remind you of the heritage of what it means to be part of God's people. And one of the most valuable parts of our heritage is that it gives us reasons for doing what we do. Reasons for going on in the Christian life. Reasons for continuing to witness to our neighbors. Reasons for coming to church with robust joy. You know, if you look back to the reformers, look back to the Calvins, the Luthers, the Zwinglis, we see a tremendous break as they reject all of those practices that had been associated with the church of their day. Because why? The church had forgotten their roots. The medieval church had forgotten their roots. the reformers, they go back to the teachings of Scripture and they remember and they pointed out how the church had strayed so far from the historic Christian practice. And I think it's needless to say, obviously the reformers experienced violent opposition, violent persecution, but they remained firm in their convictions, and the result is the reformed tradition we now enjoy as we worship in the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge. Still getting that to roll off the tongue. It's getting there. I just say First RP Church of Cambridge when I answer the phone. That's a happy medium. But this wonderful church and tradition that we're able to enjoy, we are what we are as a church because of the memories of the past. The past when the church was the church following the Word of God. The reformers remind us of this, and we remind ourselves every day by His Word and His Spirit. Sometimes our forces cause us to make changes in our lives and in our practices and the way we do things. But may this song of Moses and of the Lamb increase your hatred of idolatry. May it give you the security to stand against worldly compromise, but most importantly, may it increase your exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as you see these judgments poured out on world history. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we seek to take in what you've given us in the Song of Moses and of the Lamb, we pray that you'd grant us a lowly spirit of gratitude. We pray that you'd make us to feel the preciousness of past grace, that we would not be as the church at Ephesus who had forgotten her first love. Father, give us an honest memory of mercy. We pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for the pride of unremembered gifts, of thankless callousness. Father, we pray that you'd waken faith in our wavering soul, that you'd give us a strong confidence in your solid promises, especially as we see these bowls of judgment being poured out. Father, where Moses and the Lamb meet, where past and future meet, pray, Lord, that you'd make us humble, that you'd also make us bold, bold in our witness. For it's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.